to turn to John 11, John's Gospel, chapter 11. And as you're turning there and finding John 11, I didn't do a great job forwarding the announcement reminders to Christopher this morning, so he just mentioned the two that I mentioned to him right before he came up. But there are a couple of other things coming up on our calendar just to make you mindful of. We have a ladies' night coming up on Saturday evening, May 28th, and there, of course, is a QR code for you ladies to sign up for that, to let... By Wednesday, yeah. We need to know by Wednesday so we can get all the food ready for that. It'll be a fun night of Bunko. If you've never played Bunko, it's a lot of fun. Watch out for cheaters. Also then, on May 29th, that's Sunday, two Sundays from now, we're going to be having our first fellowship lunch in here after the service, and we'll have a time of just updating you all and sharing with you kind of how things are going financially now that we've been in the building here a couple months, and just kind of filling you in on how things are looking on the financial front. They're all looking pretty good. I'll just kind of disarm you a little bit by letting you know things are coming along pretty well, but we wanted to give you a little clearer picture. So those are a couple things also to keep in mind for the next coming weeks. Turn to John 11, and I'm going to read for you today. Follow with me as we look at all of John 11. Wonderful, amazing, powerful, and encouraging chapter. One of the most comforting and encouraging of all of Scripture. It's the scene at Bethany. You find it on your Bible there or on your Bible app. You'll probably have a heading and you'll know right away what we're going to look at today in John 11. The apostle writes, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know now so that they might arrest him. Let's give thanks. Father, again we are humbled and thankful to have words from you given through the Holy Spirit, through the mind and the pen of the Apostle John, recording this amazing event just before Jesus' own death on the cross and eventual resurrection. This amazing outpouring of his love and demonstration of his power under your authority. And we pray, Lord, that you will show us what we're to learn from this story and how we're to live in response to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, and I hope you'll agree, this passage brings some of the most deep comfort to the human soul that we can experience. But it also raises the most critical questions that the human can ever be confronted with. This is a passage that has become pretty familiar to me over the last couple of years. I've done more memorial services in the last couple of years than in the prior decade or more of ministry. Loved ones, some of them brothers, sisters in Christ, some of them not. But this is a passage that I will almost always go to in any funeral, just because in it Jesus confronts the human soul with the opportunity for the greatest comfort, but also with the greatest question. And of course, that question is the question he asks Martha: do you believe? Do you believe, Martha, in the Son of Man? And so we're going to work through this today with this idea in mind. This is a big idea for the day, key point, that the opposite of death is not life, okay? The opposite of death is not life. The opposite of death is resurrection life. Okay, often we will think about living the good life or living an abundant life or a happy life or your best life now or whatever, however you want to describe it. We think of living a good life as, you know, having pretty good health, a decent job, an adequate home to live in, a good spouse, good family. You know, that's the good life, right? Well, that's not the opposite of death. The opposite of death is resurrection life. And that is an elevation of life in every conceivable way. And this is what we see Jesus foreshadowing here. It's when we see Jesus here with Lazarus, he's rehearsing. We came in this morning and rehearsed our songs together. Jesus did a rehearsal on that day in Bethany with his friend Lazarus of what was to come, the greater resurrection that was to come, and the greater resurrection life that all who believe in him have available to them. The opposite of death is not life, it's resurrection life. You know, and John 10, where we were at last week, there's a verse that a lot of people will look at, you know, in terms of thinking about this. It's John 10:10. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy," talking about those no good shepherds, those hired hands. He says, "Thieves come to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they," the sheep, "may have life and have it abundantly." And oh, so often we get off track in our thinking about what the abundant life is. It's not having all the comforts and good things here and now. The abundant life that Jesus refers to is resurrection life. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to work through this passage, all 57 verses. And I want you to see five things. I'll give them to you. And then as we go along, we'll kind of chase out each one of them. First of all, in the first section, I want us to see a loving Christ and the crisis of death. A loving Christ and the crisis of death. I think the crisis of death, even though we all here have not personally experienced death and the crisis that leads up to it in our own bodies, it's a crisis. I don't know where that came from, but my pocket is singing a song. Oh, wow. Okay, let's go ahead and turn that off. Sorry about that. Crisis of phone in my pocket. The loving Christ and the crisis of death, all right? That's item number one. Second, the promise of life and the problem of faith. Jesus makes a really astounding promise here, but it comes with the problem of faith, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Third, the grief of loss and the God of comfort. What's so important and critical for us to see here in this passage is that the God of comfort is present, not absent, in the time of grief. Fourth, freedom appears from a father who hears. I think it's really critical and essential that we see in this passage Jesus attributing credit and authority and doing what he does for Lazarus, not on his own authority, but on the Father's authority. Freedom appears from the Father who hears. So fifthly, a gift for the nation and the gathering of nations. Plural. A gift for the nation and the gathering of nations. So those are the five biggies, and we're going to now look at each of these in turn. When you think about the opening of this passage here, the scene is set. All right, Lazarus is sick. He's dying. And, you know, by the time John is writing this, by the time John wrote it, which was many years later, he, of course, had died and probably had died again and was buried in heaven permanently by that time. But here he's sick, right? And he's a dear friend of Jesus, along with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. This is Mary, who we know anointed Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. Many believe that she was perhaps a woman of ill repute. She had all these issues. Well, Jesus was identified with them as friends, good friends. And his friend is dying. And I think it's important for us to notice that knowing Christ, even being good friends with Christ, as Mary, Martha, Lazarus were, that does not absolve us from earthly crisis. It doesn't eliminate from our lives all the pain and sorrow of loss and of death. Also, God's love doesn't eliminate suffering, does it? Look at verses 2 and 3. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." God's love doesn't eliminate suffering for us. You don't have to just look at this story. This is not the only story where that is true. There are lots of people. Almost every character of significance in Scripture was someone who God loved, but who suffered, who faced crisis, who faced trials and difficulties. God's love doesn't eliminate suffering. It's enhanced by it. God's love is highlighted and enhanced in our times of sorrow, where we look for answers. His love is that answer. It gives us clarity. It guides us through the crisis. Another thing to bear in mind as we think about Lazarus in this situation is that illness and death, not only do they clarify God's love for us and enhance our reception of that love, but illness and death can bring God glory. God the Father and God the Son. What does Jesus say in verse 4? When Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus is ill, who he loved, Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Think about Mark 5. Think about John chapter 9. Just a couple chapters ago, that blind man, the disciples remember their question, "Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents so that he was born blind? Whose sin is this curse a result of?" Jesus said, "Neither. He's blind so that my power can be displayed in him. He's blind so that God can get glory from his blindness." Same situation here. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. Loved one's death. When we experience the passing of a loved one, the dying of a loved one, there is a process in that by which we can be conformed to Christ, by which our character can be brought into greater and greater conformity to Jesus, our Savior. This is what's happening with Mary and Martha. And we're going to see more intimate encounters and conversations between these two sisters as we go along. They're going to be honed in their thinking. They're going to be refined as Jesus puts the real critical issues before them. Loved one's death can conform us to Christ and build our faith. So look at verses 5 down to 16. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when Jesus heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That doesn't seem very loving, does it? Well, if he was really our friend, he would have been here. The moment he heard, he would have left everything and come to our aid and come to our brother's rescue. He doesn't. He stays because he's got a higher purpose. And there will be times in our lives where we desperately, desperately want the healing touch and the healing presence of Jesus and God immediately felt in our lives. And it doesn't come. It doesn't come right then. What are we going to do in those moments? Are we going to jettison our faith and our trust in Jesus, or are we going to dig in? Are we going to listen more closely? Are we going to wait, as Mary and Martha had to do? And this puts us before the second thing that we're going to look at. The crisis of death leads us toward the promise of life and the problem of faith. Right? Every one of us is faced day by day with the crisis of death. The reality of physical death is a real crisis that we all have to just come to terms with. But in God's Word, we have this promise of life. But to receive that promise of life, we're confronted with the problem of faith. And this is where we come to that great conversation with Martha. Verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" What does Jesus' poor timing do? It sets up this incredible resurrection rehearsal. We would all look at it. If we were Mary and Martha, we would have looked at it the same way Mary, "Oh, if you had just been here. What's up with your timing, Jesus? You're 2 days late." Jesus' poor timing sets the scene for the rehearsal of the great resurrection to come. "But even now," Martha says in verse 22, "I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." So Martha's accusation of Jesus is actually an affirmation as well. You see, she's kind of doing two things here. She's accusing him of being late. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that whatever you ask of the Father, he will give you." Sometimes that's the tough spot we find ourselves in. When we're facing grief, dealing with grief, and particularly the grief of loss, is that we're faced with this urge to accuse God of being absent. Yet we have to come back. I hope and pray that when you're in that crisis, you come back, as Martha did, to affirm, yet no matter what you ask Jesus, no matter what, how you appeal to the Lord, I know whatever you ask, he will give to you. You see, distance, as we determine it, as we feel it here in our finite bodies and minds, distance does not equal God's absence. God feels distant, feels remote, far off, out of touch, out of reach of us in our time of need. But distance does not equal absence. He's present. He's active all the time. In every situation, he is working for his greater glory and our greater good. Jesus' promise exposes Martha's limited perspective. Look at verses 23 and 24. "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.'" There's a promise. Your brother will rise again. But Martha's answer to that exposes her limited perspective. "Oh, I know he'll rise again in the great resurrection on the last day, Jesus." You see, the Jews, good Jews, faithful Jews, had a concept of resurrection. They believed that there was more to come for those who die in the Lord. Martha believed that. "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day, Jesus." Which was true. Jesus, of course, had a more immediate rising again in mind. But it shows us her limited perspective. Now, I'm not saying that to say, well, let's learn from Martha's lesson, and when someone we love passes away, let's just have a more immediate perspective and let's just have more faith and Jesus will raise that loved one back to life. That's not what I'm saying. What I think we need to take from this is what we have in the fullness of Scripture, the fullness of the account. Martha didn't have a John chapter 12 and a John chapter 20 where Jesus has risen, victorious over sin and death and the grave. She didn't have that. She had the immediate John 11 situation of her dead brother in the ground and her grieving, aching heart. But God wants us to now, He gives us this wonderful, fuller perspective on what Jesus means, your brother will rise again. And of course, that comes to full expression in verse 25. You see, to embrace Jesus' promise of life, we have to define life and death His way. We got to understand life and death in His way. Look what He says. Tremendous statement here. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, you may have a footnote like I do that it doesn't say and the life, it just says, I'm the resurrection, and whether that's true or whether we have and the life, either way, resurrection, according to Jesus, means life. I am the life. And He says so much in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we know that Jesus gives life. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There's a really, really important thing there. Mr. Andrew's feeling better soon. Sorry, buddy. But I want to read that again. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he live, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's the critical question. Do you believe this, Martha? So, how does Jesus define life and death? Well, we might define it, you know, in our flesh in a more, you know, tangible, upfront, kind of practical, surface level way. We would define life and death, life as I'm upright, I'm on my feet, I'm living, I'm breathing. Okay? This physical reality of being alive. Blood is flowing through my veins and all this. And death we might define in a limited way as the cessation of all that. We lie down, our heart stops beating, blood stops flowing, life ends at that point. Jesus has a fuller definition of both life and death in view here. I am the resurrection and the life. He is life personified. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he's talking physical there, though he die, yet shall he live. There is a new life, a fuller life, an eternal life, a resurrected life to come. Now, verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, there's where he's kind of redefining die, redefining death. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, Jesus is not saying you won't get old and your heart won't stop beating someday. That's going to happen if he doesn't return to take us to heaven. Your body's going to get old, you're going to die. He's not saying you'll never die physically. What he's talking about there is what the book of Revelation refers to as the second death. It's the death of the soul. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. The believing in me is the part that gives us eternal life. You cannot enter my kingdom unless you are born again, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3. It's that new birth. It's that birth to everlasting life by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who lives and believes in me, who lives in that way, and by believing in me, shall never die. We'll never die a spiritual death. And by the way, we've all died that spiritual death. We've all died it by being born under the curse of Adam and Eve. We've all inherited that spiritual death. Remember Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they sinned, and God had told them, "For in the day you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." Did they keel over dead when they ate? No. He wasn't talking about that kind of death. He was talking about the kind of death Jesus is talking about here that we won't have to experience if we believe in Him. He's talking about spiritual death. Adam and Eve did die spiritually when they disobeyed God. And we have inherited that death. Everyone who's born into this world has that death living in them until they are born again. You see, to embrace Jesus' promise of life, we've got to define life and death His way. Faith isn't the problem. You know, I said that, you know, it's a promise of life, but the problem of faith, well, faith itself isn't the problem. The problem is what faith calls us to face squarely. And what faith calls us to face squarely, the truth about ourselves, is that we are utterly helpless in sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says. We're deserving of condemnation. Dead, lifeless, spiritually defunct. That's what faith forces us to grapple with and come to terms with if we're to embrace the promise of life that Jesus gives. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world." Faith isn't the problem. It reveals our problem, our helplessness, and it calls us to humility before God. Martha had to be humble and humbly acknowledge her utter helplessness to serve her dead brother, and humble enough to acknowledge the only one who could do anything for her dead brother. That's Jesus. And so we come to the grief of loss and the God of comfort. Verses 28 to 37. "When she had said this, she went," Martha went, "and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him." Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. "When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there." Here's something to keep in mind. It is very possible, and we've all experienced it, to be a grieving believer, okay? To be a believer in Jesus, to be a believer in the one who gives everlasting life, and yet to know real grief. But what do the grieving believing do? They do what Martha did. They summon one another. The grieving believing summon each other to the one who comforts. "The teacher is here. He's asking for you." When you see a brother or sister in Christ who's grieving and just under that terrible strain of loss, just put your arms around them, love them, say, "Don't forget about the teacher. He's asking for you. The teacher wants you to come to him." Mary, then, when she does come, did you catch? She repeats Martha's affirming accusation, or her accusing affirmation. She repeats it in verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" We all have to grapple with that. Martha did. Mary does. Think about Elijah, a prophet in the Old Testament. Tremendous friend of God in the face of hundreds and hundreds of false prophets. The one man who stood for God, called down fire from God, killed the prophets of Baal. Tremendous man of faith and was given tremendous victory. Afterwards, what does he do? He runs and hides. He hides in the cleft of a rock, in a mountain, and he just needs to know God is near. He just wants to hear God's voice again. He's had this incredible victory. Now he's in this place of incredible defeat and discouragement. So he hears the wind blow. Hears an earthquake, but God's not in any of that. Is God absent? No. He's very near to Elijah, and he comes in a still, small voice and speaks to his prophet, encourages him, helps him rest, and ministers to his soul as only God can. Here, the Lord Jesus ministers to two sisters, two women he loves deeply, who have lost a brother whom he also loved deeply. He is near. They are in the grief of loss. He is the God who comforts. Brothers and sisters, we have a God who comforts. And he is given, the Son who we see in this story, and the Father who is sending him, they together have now sent their third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts. And he's called the what? The Comforter. That's an even closer, even more intimate presence of comfort in our lives than Mary and Martha had with Jesus standing right there. Do you believe that? That the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, would dwell within the heart of the believer and comfort us in ways that even the incarnate Son of God couldn't comfort us from the outside. It's the still, small voice of the Spirit testifying within us in our times of grief and loss and distress that the God of comfort is near. The sovereign God openly sympathizes with the sorrowful crowd. Look at verses 33 to 36. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and his spirit greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And there's that amazing two-word verse, Jesus wept. This is the Lord of creation. The water walker, the multitude feeder, the lame healer, the sight restorer, and he is brought to a place of utter grief and weeping at the death of his friend. I even used to believe that, oh, that's not what Jesus was grieving about here. He's grieving about these hard-hearted Jews who don't believe him. That's what's really breaking his heart here. I don't believe that anymore. I mean, that was true. I think that was a burden for Jesus. But I think he's grieving that his friend's dead. He's grieving over what human sin causes. It causes death. It results in death. And Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, wants to demonstrate and is doing so very visibly that he's one of us. He is very God of very God, and he is very man of very man. He's one of us. He understands what we feel. He understands grief. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah says. Now, in verse 37, we can see another pattern here that's common to human experience. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" We see this tendency for delayed healing to result in doubting. Delayed healing to result in doubting onlookers. Not everybody who's sick, who we love, gets better. Not everyone who's sick, who we love, and who loves Jesus, gets better. Not here in this life, that is. We know that in Christ, because of His resurrection, they do ultimately get better, way better, eternally better, glorified better. But not everyone gets better here and now. And so to us, here, continuing on in the here and now, that looks like a delayed. That looks like a delay of God. God is delaying, deferring His healing touch because we don't see it and experience the relief of that here. So we need to see ourselves also as part of this crowd, these onlookers who might be tempted to think, oh, well, this person got healed over here. Why didn't this person? He healed this blind man over here. What about this guy? He loved this guy. He had a friendship with this guy. Why not him? There's a great temptation that can come to us to accuse the Lord, to think that He has forgotten us. And we mustn't let the devil lie to us in that way. His delay is not that He's forgotten us. He's delaying our sense of joy and our gratitude and the glory that we will experience for a brief moment. These light and momentary afflictions, that's what Paul calls them, right? That's how we need to see them. Light and momentary. The grief of loss and the God of comfort. And fourthly, we come to freedom. Freedom appears from the Father who hears. Look at this. This is huge. This is critical. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Rehearsal, right? Prelude. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, Lord, he's going to stink. He's been in there 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father. Huge, what's happening here. This is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, affirming and giving credit to and seeking the authority of the first person of the Trinity, the Father, in this great act that He's about to do. Father, I thank You, showing gratitude to His Father, that You've heard me, and I knew that You always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent me. Not for one moment, never did Jesus make His mission about Himself. He made it about His Father who sent Him. He was always submitted. He was always humble. Always ready to give credit to the Father who sent Him. He was His agent. Yes, He was God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity. But never did He take full credit for anything Himself. He seeks the Father's blessing for what He's about to do. Martha saw only finality. He's already in the tomb. He's wrapped up. He's been dead 4 days. He's going to stink. Stones covering the opening. Martha saw only finality. Jesus saw an occasion for glory. Jesus attributes the freedom of resurrection to the Father. The one who's going to free Lazarus is not Jesus alone. It's the Father whose will is at work and operating through Jesus. He attributes the Father. Jesus commands Lazarus and those who loose him on the Father's authority. Look at verses 43 and 44. When He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen straps, his face wrapped up. Man, he was a mess. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. all on the Father's authority. Freedom. You have given us freedom. Freedom. My chains are gone. Oh, freedom. I think Galatians 5:1, right? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He wants us to be free. If the Son sets you free, you will be what? Free indeed. In other words, if anything or anyone else sets you free, you're not really free. And it's not real freedom. Real freedom comes only from the Son who sets us free on the Father's authority. Galatians 5:1, Romans 8:20, 21. Let me read that for you. It's good stuff. For the creation, all creation, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All of this comes through Jesus, who is all the time submitted to His Father for our good, for His glory. And so lastly, this last section, this is the hard part. This is why, this is the part that we just kind of keep coming back to again and again in Jesus' ministry, His confrontation and His critics and His enemies. A gift for the nation and the gathering of nations. I wrestled with how to word that one. Part of me wanted to say a gift for a grumbling nation. So that's what they were. A critical nation. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what He did, believed Him. Praise God. This is wonderful. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him keep on doing this, if we let him keep bringing people back to life, everybody's going to want to go follow him and believe in him. And the Romans will come and they'll take away our place and they'll take away our nation." It's so easy to just sit here 2,000 years later and think, "Oh man, how blind they were. Gosh, we would have seen this, obviously. Surely we would have seen this differently. We would have been rejoicing and shouting hallelujah and receiving this resurrecting one." Probably not. Especially if we had some kind of power and authority at stake in the matter. Some kind of privileged position that would of necessity be undermined and brought to nothing by this resurrecting one, which the Jewish leaders had. They knew what this meant for them, what it would mean for them if they let him go on unchecked. But there's something else to see here. It's that the Jews' national identity had become separated from Messiah. I think any good Jew, even in Jesus' day, would have been looking for a Messiah. They would have believed a Messiah is coming, a king is coming, right? Well, they had so in their minds separated their national identity from the Messiah, and they had united it to Rome. Rome will come and take away our place in our nation. Who are they looking to? Who are they deferring to? Not their coming king, who's the Almighty One, but to these present conquerors. They'll take away our place in our nation if we let this guy keep doing what he's doing. It's hard to grapple with that kind of blindness and hardness of heart until we remember that in sin, we're all that way. Before we came to Christ, we're all that way, hardened against God, blind to His goodness, only interested in our own position. Real bondage isn't personal and national death. What is real bondage? Real bondage is separation from Christ. Period. Lazarus symbolizes resurrection hope. He symbolizes and emblemizes resurrection hope and life and freedom for all of those whom the Father receives through the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, which is where this story leads us, and it's where we leave in the storyline for today. The Passover is upon us. It's coming. Right now, we already looked at Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and we already looked on Easter Sunday at His resurrection, so there's going to be a little bit of us kind of skipping, but just know that this is where the story leaves off. The Passover is coming. Lazarus has come out of the grave, yes, into a physical body again, probably much to his disappointment. Oh, again? And he would eventually die again, but he has come out by the word of Jesus, risen, to symbolize Jesus' own resurrection in just a few days' time. This resurrection is a symbol of the resurrection that would fully give us and secure for us resurrection life, and that's Jesus's. We can look at Lazarus's and cheer for Jesus for the power that he had over life and death in a physical sense, but we look to Jesus's death and resurrection for his power over spiritual death, over the condemnation that's due to all of us for our sin. Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection achieves and secures for us true freedom, true hope, real life. And so the question before all of us today is, have we grappled with that and come to terms with that and embraced it? And if so, praise God. If there's some area in your life where you need to get your life back into accord with His will and His purpose and His mission for your life, to make that good news known to people, you need to jettison some sin that's taken hold in your life, do it today. Start anew today. Walk arm in arm with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. If today you have not received Jesus by faith, you have not come to embrace Him as Lord, but you are convicted and pierced in your heart to know that you are sinful, know this: He alone can give you life. He alone can raise you from the death of spiritual deadness and sin that you inherited from Adam and Eve. He alone. And I'd love to talk with you more about that if you're in that place of grappling and deciding today and wondering. I'd love to talk with you some more about that. Any number of people in our church family would love to share more and help you understand and come to Jesus by faith. Let's pray. Father, as we stand together today and sing this closing song, we do so standing in the resurrection hope that Jesus has given us. We stand by faith in Him. We don't stand on our own. We don't stand on our own merits or our good works or our own credentials. We stand on the blood of Jesus the Lamb, our Passover Lamb. Thank you, Jesus, for loving Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all people enough to delay your arrival, so that you could show God's power over death in Lazarus. So that you could restore this man that you loved to his sisters and show to all present, you are here to give life. But Lord, we know that true life, full life, abundant life, eternal life comes only by our faith in you and in your resurrection. We thank you for all it accomplishes for us. And we pray, God, that that message of hope would radiate from our lives and would emanate from our mouths as we share it with people we love and know. It's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen.